Galatians chapter 4. Our subject is from slavery to sonship and then back again. Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a slave, King James servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant or a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Nevertheless, then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements unto which ye desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. In chapter 3, as we were reading in the book of Galatians and studying last time, the argument revolved around three major men: Abraham, Moses, and Christ. And so Paul has been spanning some 2,000 years of Jewish history and showing how that the believer in Jesus Christ is seed of Abraham. He is an heir of God because he is seed. He has pointed out how people who are lost become, as John Stott says, attached. They become attached in eternity to God. They become attached in society to the church. And they become attached in history to the seed. Now we move on to the argument concerning sonship. In chapter 4, he really is trying to do the same thing, to focus our attention on the object of our proper faith, which is Jesus Christ. Paul is very simple in his theology. It is trusting Jesus Christ for salvation. It is trusting Jesus Christ for sanctification. And so now he says, now I say that, or I want to use an illustration to expatiate on a slightly different theme. I want you to view one other matter. And so he takes an illustration, which is quite common from that world, the illustration of being a child. So now look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a minor or a babe, we might say, differeth nothing from a servant or a slave. You might argue with his illustration here. You would say, well, a child is a lot different than a slave, but not in respect to liberty. He does not have freedom. When a child is a child, particularly though he may be heir of all, he may be the recipient of great things in the future. But while he is a minor, he does not have the privilege that he will have in the future. You might illustrate this many different ways. For example, Prince Charles, until he reached a certain age, he was under governors and tutors all the time. Everywhere he went, everything he did was prescribed for him. And so Paul uses a common illustration from that time of people being minors, not having the privilege, although they may be heir to lordship. Notice, though he be lord of all potentially, but he's under tutors, those who care for himself, and governors, perhaps those who care for his property, making the distinction of the original text, until the time appointed of his father. The illustration may be taken from Roman society, or perhaps Greek society, when the father himself determined at what time the child becomes of age. In the Roman society, it was usually 16. The father set a certain day in which the child, who wore a robe that had a purple fringe, at a certain day, he made his, what we would call, debut. And he was set forth, and he changed his toga pretexta for a toga virilis, which was an all-white toga. He exchanged the toga of the childhood for the toga of manhood. And the father determined what day, just as today a father in certain families sets the debut for his daughter, and she is presented. So the father sets the time. So this then is his illustration. Now, how is he going to apply it? Even so we, verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And here we come into a problem. We call these in seminary exegetical problems. What does he mean by the elements of the world? The word, if you notice, is in verse 3. It is also in verse 9. And since in verse 9 he says, "How turn you again to weak and beggarly elements?" it seems to have something to do with the law. The word is used to mean the ABCs. It is used to mean basic principles. It is oftentimes, if you have some modern versions, translated elemental spirits. And oftentimes, it is used to denote the law. And so some people try to combine this, and they take it that the elementary ideas or the basic precepts of religion somehow that were in the law became captivated by spirits. Perhaps it is best just to see it, though, as connected to the law here. Even so we, when we were children, that is, before we came to spiritual maturity, were in bondage under the law or the ABCs of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, we want to pause here for a moment to think for a moment about the fullness of time. One of the distinctive things about Christianity is that Christianity has a linear view of history. The Greek idea of history was not so. And there seems to be a connection between Greek religion and the religion of Persia and the Far East. There was a constant idea that history went through cycles and that things would begin, they would grow to a development, and then they would start all over again. And many modern historians, for example, Toynbee, Spengler, they do not see the biblical idea of history. In the biblical concept of history, there is the beginning with creation. It goes through a long progression of time, and then there's going to be a consummation. And then the fullness will be over, there will issue into eternity. And so there is a direct progress, and we are going toward a stated goal. In the Greek idea, of course, something grows and starts and goes all over again. And this is where you get the pagan idea that history repeats itself. But history never really does repeat itself, because the world and individuals are never the same. So when you come to a passage like this, the fullness of the time, and we might reflect on this, what does this mean? When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Just as in his illustration, the Father determines when it is the propitious moment for his Son to make his manhood. So the Father, that is, our Heavenly Father, determined the right time for Jesus Christ to come into the world. What was the right time? Think back for a moment in Israel's history. Israel was looking for a Messiah for a long time. Moses himself predicted that when he would die, the Lord eventually would raise up a prophet like unto him. And unto him would the people hearken. And so from Moses, at least, and even earlier than that, from Abraham, and perhaps even as early as Adam, if the people understood Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there was the constant looking forward to when the Messiah would come. But God did not send the Messiah, and oftentimes the people must have wondered why. Well, God was in a period of preparation. For example, the great world empires at the first were the Semitic world empires. And then God, under Cyrus the Great, whom he calls his servant, shifts world dominion to the line of Japheth. And then after that, we have the Greeks who come. And the Greeks set up a world in which the Greek language is spread from India all the way to Rome, and from Macedon all the way to Egypt. And by the time that Jesus Christ will be born, there will be an Old Testament in which it is translated from Hebrew, which it was originally written, into Greek. And so when the New Testament will be written, it will be written in Greek. So Old Testament and New Testament will both be in Greek. And by the time that Jesus Christ comes on the stage, the people will be able to understand the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, from one end of the known world to the other, from the south to the north, and from the east to the west. So God was preparing the right time. After the Greek Empire broke up and the remnants were conquered by the Roman Empire, God was still at work. And he forges a new empire under the Romans. The Roman Empire builds lines of communications. It builds roads. It builds stable government. So that when the time the Lord would come, under Caesar Augustus, the world that was weary from wars would have a peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, which was an iron peace. But nevertheless, there was relative safety so that people could travel around the whole world, so missionaries could travel. There were massive roads built so that a missionary could travel as much as 60 miles in one day. God was preparing the world externally for the fullness of the time. He was also preparing the world spiritually, because the people of God had been under the law for 1,400 years. The law had done its work. The law had been teaching the people that there was no salvation that way. The law was a burden, and Peter says later on about this burden, it was too heavy. We could not bear it. The Greek religions had come to a place, because of the undermining of Greek philosophy, the Greek religions were no longer believed. Philosophy had done its work. People had searched in a golden age of philosophy how that man might know God. And from 500 BC down to the time of Jesus Christ, man searched, and he ended up in skepticism and futility. So man realized that there was a bankruptcy. He could not find salvation in the old religions. He could not find salvation in philosophy. He could not find salvation from the law. At the propitious time, we read, the fullness of the time was come. God sent forth his Son. A couple of things are we might dwell on right here. Sometimes you get the idea in liberal religion courses that the idea of incarnation, that the idea of God becoming manifest in the flesh, is found only in the later writings of the New Testament. That is, there is a development. And the theory is something like this. And it sounds very plausible, and your children may be taught this if they take a religion course at a state university. But if you look at the simple gospel, which is Mark, which is, by most scholars, believed to be the earliest of the gospels, you have a very simple Jesus. He is a miracle worker. You have a short gospel, 16 chapters, and it is very simple. There is no virgin birth in it. There is no logos doctrine in the first chapter. All we start out with is a man preaching. And then the gospel ends with his death and resurrection. Then they say there is a development in doctrine. And if you come into Matthew and Luke, it looks like there is a higher Christology. And then you move on to the fourth gospel, the last gospel, the Gospel of John. And it begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the theory is, just as the doctrine of evolution is taught in the biological sphere, so there has been an evolution in Christian dogma. From the simple idea of Jesus as the miracle worker and proclaimer of truth to now the incarnation with God becoming flesh. Now, this is commonly taught, but you can see from a passage like this, the book of Galatians was written before the book of Mark. Galatians is probably the second or perhaps even the first book of the New Testament to be written, or at least one of the earliest books. Paul says, God sent forth his son. He was a son before he was sent forth. He was sent forth as his son. Or we might paraphrase here, and probably Paul has in mind, Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He was always a son. Jesus Christ does not become a son by birth. He is a son in a double sense. In his deity, he always was son. In his humanity, he of course was a son in that sense. But this is the reference here, the first phrase, to his deity. God sent forth his son. He was made of a woman, stressing the fact of the true nature of his birth. God did not just send down an angel who appeared on the scene and that men mistook for a real man, but he was a real man. He was fully God and he was fully man. Once again, we might point out some things that you might hear. You hear the idea that the Athanasian Creed, or the doctrine where the deity of Christ was firmly fixed at the Council of Chalcedon, that forever united in one person was one person, both God and man, fully God and fully man, without union, confusion, division, or separation of the natures. People say that that was a later Greek development of thinking. It is not found in the New Testament. The developed statement may not be, but if you look at the theology here, he is fully God's son in his incarnation, but he is fully man. And this is all that the creed desires to do. And so we should not be ashamed of the theology of the church, because the theology of the church is simply an attempt to state what the scripture actually states. Made of a woman. Remember, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The promise was that a young woman shall conceive and bear a child in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And then in Matthew and in Luke, you have the report, the narrative of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And so the question is here, is Paul referring to the virgin birth? Probably not directly, but indirectly. The stress here is on the reality of the incarnation, not particularly on the mode of the virgin birth. And once again, we might raise the question, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Let me play the devil's advocate for a moment. You say, yes, you do. Well, it's only found in two books of the New Testament. It's only found in Matthew and found in Luke. It's not found in the more primitive gospel, Mark. And none of the other writers know about it. And so therefore, it must not be a very important doctrine. This is the line that is put forth. Now, you must be very careful when you read religious books. You must be also very careful when you listen to religious teachers. I like to say to people, don't believe anything you hear unless you can check it out from being in the Word, that is, from religious teachers. Even here, you have a responsibility to sit with your text at all services and to judge whether or not what is being said is the truth of God. Now, when a person says it is only found in two books of the Bible, that's a fact. It is only directly stated in two books of the New Testament that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Mark, if you remember his gospel, he does not begin until the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. So whether or not Mark knew about the virgin birth, we cannot say. And whether or not John knew about it, we cannot say either. But just because a person does not mention it does not mean that he does not believe it or know it. And you must be very careful about the fallacy of an argument from silence. The New Testament affirms that he was virgin-born, and if God says it only once, we should believe it. And it is therefore important for us to believe. I personally think that Paul did believe in the virgin birth, and it's witness to the fact here. Also, the very fact that Paul and Luke were companions, and together they traveled on the missionary journeys, makes it highly improbable for me that Paul did not know about the virgin birth. But even if Paul didn't know about the virgin birth, that does not mean anything. I'm sure that Moses didn't know about it. But that is no reason for me not to believe it. We stand at the end of the progress of revelation. Our responsibility is to receive God's word and to believe it and to live in accordance with it. Okay, now when the fullness of the time was come, a weary world, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus Christ was born of a Jewish woman, born under the law. He was circumcised the eighth day according to the law. An offering was offered up into the temple for the purification of his mother according to the law. He went up yearly with his family to Jerusalem according to the law. He was instructed according to the law. He lived under the law. And of course, as you know, he died to fulfill and to redeem us who were under the law. The purpose of the incarnation is spelled out in verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law. The people who were under the curse of God's law. God put the law as the instrument of revealing sin. But the law also produces a curse. Because the law says, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all the things that are written therein in order to do them. Unless the person keeps the law perfectly, he is under the curse of the law. And so one of the purposes of the coming of Jesus Christ was to fulfill the law's demands and to take people out from the realm of the law. That was the first purpose. The second purpose is that we might receive the adoption of sons. God wants to place us in a position not of being a slave under bondage, but of being a son with liberty. And now he spells this out. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Once again, we want to speak a little bit about theology here. I read a tract last week put out by the Jehovah Witnesses, a tract against the Trinity. And they argue, the Trinity is not found in the Bible. And they argue this way, the word is never used. Granted, the word is never used. That does not mean that the doctrine is not found. If you look in this verse, these two verses, you have in verse 4, God sending forth his Son. Verse 6, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son. So in one verse, you've got Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet, the Son is called God in John chapter 1. The Spirit is called God in Acts chapter 5. I had to think for a moment. So the point is, yet the Bible witnesses the fact that there's only one God. The Trinity is simply a way of stating this. That the Father is called God, the Son is called God, and the Spirit is called God. And yet the Scripture is very emphatic that there's only one God. If you ever run across the Jehovah Witnesses, this is the proper comeback to them. They argue that Jesus Christ is called God, but he is not the same as the true God. He is a secondary God. In fact, they would call him a second God. Well, if that is true, then the Bible teaches polytheism, that there are two gods. Yet the Scripture is very plain that there's only one God. So their system is worse than ours. Or we should maybe put it more positively, their system is not as good as ours. Verse 6, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. This is the privilege of the believer, to have the Holy Spirit within us, who constantly cries and witnesses that we are His. Well, I have to read you, I haven't read you any Luther for a while. I have to read you a little quotation from Luther. Speaking about the law, he says, Christ, that mighty giant. That's just enough, just that phrase of Luther. How often do you think of Christ as a mighty giant? Christ, that mighty giant, has abolished the law, condemned sin, destroyed death, and every evil. So long as he at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, we cannot have any doubts about the grace of God toward us. He's speaking here about the fact that the Spirit of His Son is sent into our hearts. This, of course, is the Holy Spirit. By the way, notice the wording of that verse in verse 6. God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son. If you know what he is saying here, you have the answer to the problem of the filioque clause. Mark that one down for you. The difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, there are a number of differences. For example, the Greek Orthodox Church has married clergy, but the Roman Catholic Church had married clergy until the 10th century. The major two problems of difference were over one, the authority of the Bishop of Rome, and the second was the filioque clause. The filioque clause means, and the Son. And the argument was over as to whether or not the Holy Spirit came from the Father, or whether he came from the Father and the Son. And one of the early creeds, the Nicene Creed, the statement of the relationship of the Trinity was this: the Father sends the Son, and the Father sends the Spirit. Well, the Orthodox in the Western Church did not like that wording because they felt that it put the Son lower than the Father. And so they wanted to say, the Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And the Greek Orthodox objected to that. They objected to the phrase, and the Son, and the Latin phrase is filioque, and the Son. And so they didn't like the idea of the Son sending the Spirit. And so what was one of the major items in the split. The reference here, he is the Spirit of his Son. I think it is legitimate to infer that the Father as well as the Son send the Spirit, because Jesus Christ said that he is going to send another Comforter who will be with us forever in John chapter 14 and chapter 16. And so the distinction I don't think is worth a great fight, but it may indicate something about your viewpoint of Jesus Christ in relationship to the Father. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. How do you know that you're a Christian? Well, the ultimate way that you know is that as you read the Word of God, and as you hear the Word of God proclaimed, there is a testimony within yourself, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit, that you are a child of God. And one of the objective ways you may know this is whether or not you cry, Abba, Father. Notice the word crying. That is a present participle. It is a phrase meaning you continually do this. I have children. I have two sons and I have three daughters. They are perpetually crying, Father. They always cry. I think if we went through a whole day without them saying Dad once, or my wife says she can't even go into a room without having them say Mother. I won't tell you what room that is. But anyway, they are always crying. They are always crying Father. They are always crying Mother. This is natural. If you're a father, you expect this. If your children didn't speak to you, there'd be something strange. And if somebody gives you the silent treatment, you know there's something strange. If we went through a meal without our children speaking, it would be, you know, just unheard of. And so it is unheard of for a child of God not to want to talk to his Heavenly Father. We should not have to exhort people to pray. This should be natural. As you drive down the highway, you should say, "Father, I really goofed it today," or, "Father, I want to talk to you about this." It should be natural with you. It should be as natural as your son talking to your father. And so this is the sign that we are a Christian, that we talk to our Heavenly Father. We perpetually do this. We constantly talk to him. We cry unto him. "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant," you're no longer a slave on this lower status, "but a son. Because, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Donald Gray Barnhouse, when he used to pray, he would, in his prayers, it would be very different from probably our prayers. He would say, "Father, I thank you for these mashed potatoes. You know that I don't really like them as well as fried potatoes, but I'm thankful for them anyway." In other words, he would talk to his Heavenly Father just as you would talk to your father. And this, I think, reveals an intimacy, and there should be an intimacy with us. A servant does not have an intimacy. In the Old Testament, the highest piety of Moses and Joshua was that they could be called the servant of God. Moses, my servant. Joshua, my servant. Abraham is called the friend of God. But in the New Testament, we have the privilege of being the sons of God. Our privilege is much higher. A greater intimacy, a greater privilege, a closeness to the Father that was not known in past ages. We have an intimacy that Moses never had, even though Moses was on the mountain with the Lord for 40 days. Yet Moses was a servant. He was a servant in the house, and a son is greater because he is over the house. And we are fellow sons and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ, we have an intimacy, and this is our privilege. Now, Paul is saying all this to the Galatians because he wants them to be what they are. You are a son by faith in Christ Jesus. Stop living like a slave. If you're a child of God, stop living like a pig. Got good scripture for that. You remember the prodigal son? He was a son. What did he do? He went away from his father. He ended up eating husk like the swine. There he was, son, living like a pig. And so Paul would say to us, if you're a son, don't live like a pig. You don't have to. You're an heir of God. You have an intimacy. You have a privilege. This is yours, your birthright. Don't cast it away. Don't be a profane person who thinks nothing of his birthright like Esau. But rather enjoy your sonship. Now, he's going to apply this. "Nevertheless, then, when you knew not God," you people of Galatia, you didn't know God in the past. By the way, this is the condition of most people in the world today. And there may be some people in this audience right here who do not know God. "You did service," that is, you were in bondage. Let me stop and illustrate this. In India today, there is the worship of many different kinds of gods. The teaching of Scripture is quite plain. They do not know the true God. And as the result of this, they are in bondage. As you know, in India today, there are around 200 million cattle that roam the plains of India. The people do not eat them because they believe that they are gods. One-tenth at least of India's grain population is eaten by rodents. They do not eat them, or they do not kill the rodents, because they believe that these rodents are gods, or perhaps incarnations of ancestors. And because of this belief that enslaves them, much of the poverty of India is due to this. So what people believe does affect the way they live. They were in bondage to this. And you did bondage unto them which were by nature no gods. There are many people today who are in churches who, according to the teaching of Scripture, are worshiping no gods. Those who go to Unitarian churches, according to this teaching, are worshiping no gods because they are not worshiping the one true God who is known through Jesus Christ. No man comes unto the Father except by me, says our Lord. In the Old Testament, an idol. The strange thing, of course, about the Jewish faith was, in the center of the city, there was a temple. But inside the temple, there was no idol. And this was so foreign, of course, to the people of the world, because everybody had an idol. If you went to Athens and you went to the Acropolis that we go to and visit today, and we think, my, isn't that a beautiful place? It's not really beautiful. Because there was a 70-foot statue of Athena that was worshipped as a god. It was not pretty because the people were in bondage. Paul, when he came to the city of Athens, said, I perceive that you are too superstitious, too religious. Every place there is a niche with a god. The people were worshiping gods all over the place, and yet they were nothings. The Old Testament word for idol is a nothing. There was no substance to them. They were simply illusions. And this is what people do. They make illusions. And they build their life around illusions, and they find that they have missed what life is all about. What is life all about? What's life about for you? Notice the next verse. But now, after you have known God, or rather have been known by God, Paul almost became an Arminian there. If you notice, he corrected his theology correctly. After you have known God, rather, you've been known of him. In other words, God takes the initiative. We cannot find out God by seeking. God reveals himself to us. Man never found God through idol worship. Man never found God through philosophy. When in the wisdom of God, man, by searching, knew not God, Paul says. When you read philosophy, you realize they've not found the true God. Aristotle reasons back and he comes to an unmoved mover. He argues that everything that is in motion must have had a cause. And he argues back that an infinite series is logically impossible. And so there's an unmoved mover. But who can worship an unmoved mover? They have not found the true God. After now you have known God. The goal of life, biblically speaking, is to know God and to enjoy him forever. And so the question we will raise to you is, do you know God? Eternal life in the New Testament. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. John chapter 17, verse 3. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord who exerciseth loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. What do you glory in? To make life really worth living, you need to have a big enough goal. The greatest goal that man could possibly have is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. And if this is your goal in life, and you pursue after that one goal like Paul, forgetting the things which are behind, I press forward toward the mark of the prize of the high calling, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. He wanted to know Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ, the Father. If this is your goal, you'll never be disappointed. Because this is going to be a goal that will be lasting throughout all of eternity as well as time. Because we will know Him in the future. This is a goal that, if it really grips you, will change you. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And therefore, if we really know Him, this will be the thing that will transform our life. It is possible, of course, to know a lot about God and yet not really know Him as we ought. I think we better stop here because we're never going to finish. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, Thou hast known us before we were ever born. As You said to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. Or as David says in the Psalms, You know us when we sit down, You know us when we stand up. Therefore, Father, You know our thoughts even at this moment. We, Father, are oftentimes pursuing false gods, false idols. We think we have reality, and yet it turns out to be illusions. We pray, Father, for each one in this room that they might evaluate whether or not they have come to know You. By Your grace, as You have made Yourself known in Jesus Christ. And may we, Father, who are Christians here, may we evaluate what we are really trying to do in our life. May we pursue after, by Your grace, the knowledge of Yourself, that we might know You as a son knows a father, that we might have an intimacy with You, that we might have a love and a response to You. And then we know, Father, that if that is first, we shall be strong and do exploits, for our faith shall work by love. We pray, Father, therefore, for all those who are here, that You would work in us to lead us toward that goal. Give us a hunger and a thirst for Yourself, that as we hunger and thirst for Your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.